Acts 13, we'll begin reading with the 42nd verse. Let's hear the word of our Lord. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. The impact or influence of a sermon is not always immediately evident at the conclusion of the worship service. Sometimes the lack of impact is instantly known. In the first 6 months of beginning of ministry, I preached at a small church one Sunday. And at the end of the service, I stood at the back door as the people filed out. There was an older gentleman who came and shook my hand as he walked out, and I'll never forget the exact words he said to me. "I didn't hear a single word that you said." And I thought, well, what a blessing. Sometimes the message is met with indifference, sometimes with opposition. That there are other times when a person may walk out the back door and relate how the Lord either convicted them of some sin, something in their life, challenged them maybe to greater obedience, or encouraged them somehow through the message. And it's quite remarkable that many of those times when someone will say something positive about the message, they are talking about something I did not say at all. That the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. One of the things, regardless of the response, we can be sure of, according to Scripture, is that the Lord is always at work in the preaching of His Word. Sometimes it's like a strong wind blowing, other times like a gentle breeze. Sometimes we may think there's no wind blowing at all, but God is at work through the preaching of His Word always. Well, we have looked at Paul's message, and the one thing you can see is Paul didn't have to wait long to see that the Spirit was working in what's recorded in our text. Now, two or three weeks ago, we dug into the contents of Paul's sermon at Antioch, and we saw it. This was based on the foundation of the Old Testament, but also the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. The sermon is built, made into two halves, verses 16 through 25, the first half. There's the Old Testament foundation. And also the death of Jesus is recorded there. And then in verses 26 through 41, as we looked at on Easter Sunday, there is Paul's application of this message. That he invites his hearers to accept the good news that he had proclaimed. And in doing so, they would receive forgiveness of sins. He also issued the warning of the dire consequences of scoffing at and rejecting the word of the Lord. If you notice in verse 41, Paul warned there, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. To reject the word of God is serious business. And Paul here is talking about the prophet Habakkuk and the warning that he issued to the people of Jerusalem that they rejected, and ending in the destruction of the city and the 70 years of exile. Well, the text that we read earlier is the response of the people of Antioch to the sermon of Paul. And we're going to look at it in two very brief sections. The first, in verses 42 and 43, is the reception of the message. And there's verses 44 and 45, rather than, are the rejection. So there is reception by some, and there is rejection by others. So in verses 42 and 43, you see this favorable reception of God's word. Now, when you begin in verse 42, it's evident that the synagogue service is concluding. And as that happens, Paul and Barnabas are making their way out of the building. And we're told that as they, that's Paul and Barnabas, went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So one thing you see is just that at the very least, Paul's message has struck a nerve or struck a chord with some of the people who have heard it. Now, we assume, and maybe rightfully so, that this is the first time that the gospel message has been proclaimed to the people of Antioch. First time they've heard it. And even though Paul doesn't use the title of Christ or Messiah in his message, it's not recorded in Luke's record of this sermon, Jesus is presented very clearly. If you'll notice back in verse 23, Paul said, of this man, he's talking of David, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, there is the Old Testament gospel in a kernel. The Son of David is the Messiah, who is Jesus, the Savior, and he has come as God had promised in the covenants to Abraham and to David in the Old Testament. Every Jew who heard this message knew that Paul was preaching about the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Messiah. In the interest of the Jews, and those who were referred to as devout God-fearers would have been piqued, to say the least. They would have heard of the coming of the Messiah every Sabbath day. And now Paul is proclaiming that the Messiah has indeed come, and his name is Jesus. Now we know that there are at least those two groups, the Jews and the God-fearers, that are attending this service, because at the beginning of each of the halves of the message, Paul identifies them in verses 16 and verse 26. In verse 16, men of Israel, you who fear God. And then in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God. Those God-fearers are people who are attracted to the Jewish faith, but not yet converted. And so when you come to the end of the message and then the results afterward, between verse 42 and verse 43, it's a little confusing, to be honest. And there's very little help from the commentaries. One say one thing, one says another. And we read first that as they went out, the people begged that these things be preached to them again. Then you look at verse 43 and it says, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up. Just a very simple reading, it sounds like the synagogue service broke up twice or ended twice. I don't think that is the case. Some may interpret it this way. I know that there are times when maybe our session meets and we will discuss the things to be discussed and we will close in prayer. And then sometimes there's the meeting after the meeting where we talk about something that maybe we forgot about or something that we go back and revisit. Well, there may be something of that here, but I think it is that in verse 42, that Luke is recording the general response of the audience. It may simply be that they are intrigued by the message. Some not yet convinced who wanted to hear more. So that's sort of the general flavor of the response. And then in verse 43, what it seems to be recorded is the specific response of more than a few from the same audience who heard the message, but whose hearts had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that they fully embraced the truth of the gospel message that Paul had proclaimed and that they had trusted in Christ. Notice how Luke describes them. He describes specifically these as many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. Devout converts to Judaism would be different than the God-fearers. These are those who had been attracted to the Jewish faith, but who had then accepted the Jewish faith. That would have been marked by their baptism as they become Jews. They would have accepted the Jewish law, including circumcision, the dietary restrictions, and the ceremonial law of the Jews. They are, in fact, by blood Gentiles, but by faith they are Jews. Now, Luke says that it is those two groups, Jews, devout converts to Judaism, who followed Paul and Barnabas. They are distinct from those who had just wanted the two men to return the next Sabbath and to speak to them again. That group seems to have gone home. These converts want to hear more. This is not out of just mere curiosity, but because they are, I believe, new believers and they're converts to Christ. And so what we see is that Paul and Barnabas spoke with them. That is not an indication of a sort of, hey, how you doing? Thanks for listening. I hope to see you next Sabbath day type of conversation. This is the beginning of the process of discipling these new believers, encouraging these young Christians. And that is evident in the next phrase of verse 32, or 33 rather, where we read Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. And that word urge, the verb there, is an imperfect tense verb, which means an ongoing action. They were continuing to urge them. That means they were meeting with these people on a regular basis, and they were discipling them, teaching them from the Old Testament about what the truth of the gospel is. And now that they have believed, what does that mean for them in their lives? To encourage them to grow. And they urge them to continue in the grace of God. You don't continue in something that you did not start in. To continue in God's grace. Continue in what had already begun. By God's grace, these people belong to Christ and are to continue to grow in that grace. And the word translated continue means to remain, to stay with, to keep on, or to wait for. And here's where there is tremendous application for us as followers of Christ, because this tells us something about the spiritual life and the growth of the Christian. I went back into an old notebook and dug up some notes from a message that was given by Ligon Duncan about almost 20 years ago about a subject that he entitled "How the Word Builds the Church." And the thing I have remembered since then, I wanted to go back and make sure that I got what Duncan was saying correctly, is he told about a particular megachurch which was known as a seeker-sensitive church. And this particular church would have, on Sunday morning, seeker-sensitive services. And a friend had told me about those this particular church as well many years ago. And the beginning of the worship service of this particular church resembled the beginning of an NBA basketball game. That as the pastor was about to come out, the lights would go dim and there would be spotlights that would be going all around the Coliseum or in here in the church. And then as the pastor was preparing to come out, there would be this loud, fast-paced, hard-driving music. And the pastor would typically run out of the shadows into the spotlight and into the center of the stage to cheers and applause. Like it was, this was in Chicago as if it was Michael Jordan who was running out and taking center stage. The music of the service would be professionally done as in a rock concert, and the purpose of the music was to evoke emotion and excitement. And then as the preacher came out, the message would be a very gospel light message. Not light in the sense of brightness, but in the sense of not weighty or heavy. And the content would be used to put pressure on the listener to make a commitment to Christ and to join the church. Now, the way the church was structured in its worship services, the goal for those who made a commitment to Christ and joined the church was to move them out of the Sunday morning seeker-sensitive services to the Friday night worship services, and maybe even Saturday worship services, where there would be a deeper message, where there would be discipling that would take place, so that they would join in that more traditional worship service so that they may grow in their faith. And after years of following that model, some of these churches learned that most of the people who made a profession of faith in Christ or who simply joined the church preferred to remain in those seeker-sensitive worship services of high intensity and high emotion, and that they demonstrated little, if any, discernible spiritual growth or maturity. This would be like feeding a baby with nothing but cotton candy. Tastes good, refreshing, there's no sustenance in it. And so that child will not grow, will not develop. That's what's happened with these baby Christians. And the reason I looked at my notes was to gather this quote that Lincoln Duncan used, that he attributed to James Montgomery Boyce. And Boyce was commenting on that seeker-sensitive movement and the lack of growth. And Boyce said this of that the church's methods, that what you save them by, you save them too. That if people are won by flashy gimmicks, entertainment, then those are the things that will be required to keep them. And if you stop that, then they will shop for another church that will give it to them. Now, what I want you to notice, we're not going to go back and go through the message, but earlier in this chapter, Paul's sermon that we looked at was presented in the synagogue in a normal worship service. We talked about the makeup of services, very similar to a church service today. But what you notice if you just look at the message, there was nothing out of the ordinary in that message. There was no appearance of angels. There was no miracles performed. And although we've seen through the book of Acts so far that there were times when God worked a miracle through these apostles as a sign to verify and to validate the message that they were proclaiming, just as Jesus had done in his ministry. There are no celebrity testimonies that are given here. New believers are brought to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit through the simple preaching of the gospel, through the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners by the grace of the living God. And so when Paul is telling them, continue in the grace of God, that's what he's telling them to continue in. The word, the gospel, for them, there is no New Testament written at this point. It's all the Old Testament. To continue in the word of God. Now, we as Presbyterians are sometimes referred to, as you know, as the frozen chosen. And that's okay with me. I don't resent that at all. Because to be honest, the Christian life, the ordinary Christian life, must appear boring to many people who are on the outside of the church. We gather together on the Lord's Day to sing songs that are hundreds of years old, many of them, hymns that we've sung for decades. If you're as old as me, you sing a lot of these songs just from memory, having heard them and sung them dozens, hundreds of times. We read, we teach, we preach, we sing, and we pray from a Bible that was completed nearly 2,000 years ago. We confess this morning our faith from a catechism that was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And those two things are drawing close to 400 years old. And we do the same thing every Sunday. If you come back a year from now, it doesn't matter what day it is, you come back a year from now, we'll be doing the same things we've been doing in this church for almost 17 years. The same things. We pray, we confess our sin, we confess our faith, we give offerings, there's the reading, the preaching of God's Word, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we will do in a couple of weeks. And then here's the strange thing, then when we go home, we read the same Bible, we pray, we read Christian books about the same Bible, we do this daily and weekly, and we do this year after year after year. But it's through this, some people would call boring, pattern of life in liturgy that we regularly meet with and worship the all-powerful God who created the universe by His spoken word, who sustains it by His will. We meet in worship the Son of God who died to save us and reconcile us to God. We meet the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to encourage us and to comfort us. And it's through those spiritual disciplines that we grow as Christians. That we continue in the grace of God. That we persevere in faith. That we learn to be content in our circumstances. That we're given hope during times of difficulty, and we're given a certain hope that extends into eternity. And it's by these things that we are enabled to serve God, to serve others, to live with joy that is unshakable and full of glory. That's how we continue in the grace of God. What God has saved us by, He saves us to. We're saved by the gospel. We live in the gospel. We grow in the gospel. We continue to learn how the gospel is applied to our lives as believers. That's what these individuals who have trusted Christ in verses 42 and 43 are being encouraged to pursue. So there is that favorable reception of the word, and then there is this predictable rejection, verses 44 and 45. The stir that had been created and generated by Paul's message and the work of the Spirit continued into the next Sabbath. Then, as Luke tells us, that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, the crowd wasn't unanimous in their response to the gospel. There are those we've seen who accepted the message and were saved. And no doubt they're hungry now to hear more and learn more about their Savior, their salvation. There are those who would have remained curious, those who begged that the gospel message might be told them the next Sabbath. The Holy Spirit's at work in Antioch. And was reading this, I was reminded of the line from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is on the move. The Spirit is at work through the preaching of the gospel. And one of the things you will notice as we continue through the book of Acts is that everywhere the gospel is preached, people are saved. Everywhere. There is opposition, but people are saved through the preaching of the word. And one of the things that we've seen so far in Acts is that where God is at work, we can be sure that Satan will be opposing. He will be at work as well. There's no universal acceptance of the gospel message. And so we read in verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. We're not shocked at this. Now, the word that Luke uses here of Jews is used in much the same way that John used it in his gospel. Sometimes it refers to the Jewish people. Other times it refers to the Jewish leaders. And here, I think he is referring to the Jewish leaders. There may be those among them who are Pharisees. They were not limited to Jerusalem. No Sadducees, most likely, as they were connected to the temple. But it also could refer to the elders of the synagogues or the rulers of the synagogues. But it also refers to those who were influenced by them. Now, we saw something similar in Acts 5 when the gospel had been preached, and we're told that through the work of the gospel and the Spirit, that more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women in verse 14. And then as a result, in verse 17 and 18, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they put the apostles in prison. Now, the Jewish leaders in Antioch are filled with jealousy as well, and as they watched large numbers of their congregants begin to follow Christ and accept the gospel message. But here, at least, their response doesn't descend into violence as it had in Jerusalem. And it may be just simply because they had been caught off guard by the preaching of the gospel, something they hadn't expected, something they had not heard before. And they had no prepackaged strategy to combat it. And so they simply responded. And we're told that they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. At a minimum, this would have involved an attempt to refute Paul's understanding of the Old Testament text and his interpretation of it. To argue, no, that's not what is spoken of the Messiah. The Messiah has not yet come. This is what he will be like. But notice that the end of verse 45, the last words, indicate that their tone was far from civil, reviling him. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you would see that it translates those last two words as blaspheming. Derek Thomas suggests that their blasphemy would have involved attacks or insults against Jesus. In their view, Jesus' crucifixion would have marked him as a criminal instead of the Messiah and Savior. Now, let's return for a second to the Jewish leaders' jealousy, because this is where we can see their motives. It's extremely likely that they'd never seen so many Gentiles attend synagogue before. Almost the whole city. That's not just Jews. That's those who had converted to Judaism. That's the God-fearers. And this is other Gentiles. They've heard what was going on, and they are curious. There are probably more Jews there than normal as well. Many of them who they had probably largely just been indifferent before to synagogue and worship. They were nominal Jews. One of the things that's so astounding and so frustrating at times about living in the South is, and almost everyone that I talk to and ask them about where they are in spiritual matters, will tell me that they're members of a certain church. And they are indifferent as well to their church. The Jewish response of jealousy is very familiar for it. It's because it was their jealousy toward Jesus that formed their motive for his crucifixion. This was even recognized by Pontius Pilate, of all people, who was not the most spiritually sensitive man in Jerusalem at the time, because Matthew says that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. And their jealousy was just one reason for rejecting him. Today, if you talk to someone, you ask them, where do you stand with the Lord? Have you trusted Christ? Are you a part of a faithful church? Those who are lost sinners can produce a grocery list of excuses why they would not accept the gospel. Some will claim that their lives are so busy and their schedule is so packed that they don't have time for Jesus, for church, or religion. Some will claim it's maybe financial, economic reasons. Not long after I went into ministry, my pastor and I visited a guy who was a couple of years younger than me, that we'd been in school together, known each other virtually our whole lives. And we began to steer the conversation towards spiritual matters. And he told us in no uncertain terms that he simply did not have time for the church. And he pointed around in his house at all the nice gadgets, all the TVs and microwaves and all these things that, you know, for some people, my parents, for example, they didn't get those things till they'd been married for 20 or 30 years. And he had all of them right now. And he said, I have to work to pay for all this stuff. No time. There are others who you can talk to who will rely on church membership. One in particular in our neighborhood has probably been in the house that he is in for maybe 8 years, 8 to 10 years. And as far as I can tell, told me the church that he was a member of didn't know the name of the pastor, and I cannot believe that he nor his family have even been to one service, unless maybe it's on an Easter, in all those years. And so reliance upon a church membership would impact their lives about as much as having a Blockbuster membership card in your wallet today. Some believe that their good deeds will secure for them a home in heaven. There's still others who would say that, honestly, that they are great sinners, but who would believe that their sins are so great that they would have no hope of being forgiven. This is why the gospel is such good news. And it's this, because heaven is filled with great sinners, because we have a great Savior whose grace is greater than our sin. Every sinner needs to hear the truth of the gospel and the good news that it brings. The gospel tells us of the love of God for sinners. Now, we could substitute a phrase, I think it was Abraham Lincoln said, God must have loved ordinary folk because he made so many of them. God loves sinners. And Paul tells in Romans that Christ died for the ungodly, and that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't say God showed his love, but God shows. That's a present tense verb. Because if anyone doubts the love of God, if anyone doubts the grace of God, God is still demonstrating his love, and we point back to the fact that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, to bear our sins, to endure God's wrath. He did this out of grace and is proof of his love for sinners. By the Father's grace and through Jesus' death and resurrection, look back to verse 39. Paul says there that through this man, that is through Jesus, forgiveness in 38, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, that is by Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law demands perfection. Try as hard as you will. Try to have as many good deeds as possible. The law could never save you. It only shows you your sin. But it could never clean you up. But through Christ, we're freed from everything we could not be freed by the law of Moses. Our own attempts at goodness or obedience to salvation. When I was growing up, my grandmother lived with us. My mom and dad both worked. And we lived in a part of Mississippi that was just known for red dirt. And my dad had been using a tractor and scooping up red dirt out of a certain place to move it somewhere else. I don't remember where. But this was during the summer. Both parents were at work, and we had had a pretty good rain. And my brother and I enjoyed the mud and the red water that was in that little mud hole. And we were filthy. So when my grandmother came out to call us to lunch, and we came out of that red water, we must have looked like something out of a cartoon. We were red from head to toe. Y'all are going to get a bath before you come in this house. We didn't get a bath in the red water. You can never ever get clean in the same thing in which you got filthy. Clean water. New water. That's how we got clean. Christ forgives our sin. He cleanses us. He makes us new. He's at work through His Word. That's the good news of the gospel by which we're saved. It's the good news by which we live as Christians. Our hope and our sufficiency are not products of our own making. They come to us through the rich, sovereign love and the sovereign grace of God our Father, through the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus, and by the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. If Paul and Barnabas, I think, were here today to address us as Christians, they would encourage us the same way they encouraged these believers at the end of verse 43. Continue in the grace of God. We know them as the ordinary means of grace. God's Word, prayer, and the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, which we celebrate and which we observe in the normal course of the public worship and the gathering of the church. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we are not dependent upon hearing the voice of angels or hearing a voice from heaven. Lord, you have spoken to us fully and completely in your word. Lord, you invite us to come before you in prayer. Lord, you welcome us into the worship service so that we can worship you with other believers in Christ. And Father, we see the gospel demonstrated in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these things for our growth and for building us up in faith and in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue in the grace that is yours, the grace that is extended to us, grace that is greater than our sin, grace that is greater than any need that we may have. And Father, we praise you, we thank you, we exalt your holy name in the name of Christ our Savior. For it is through him that we pray. Amen.